Okay, let's look at our scripture that can be found in the bulletin or it can be found on the screen as we continue to look at the promise that was given to Abraham that shows us that salvation is by faith and not by works. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The word of the Lord. Well, as I said, I'm going on sabbatical and have some very neat things planned for the next 3 months. My wife and I are going to go to Portugal, and we're going to go on a pilgrimage, a route that Christians have walked for centuries up the coast of Portugal that finishes at a cathedral in Santiago, Spain. I'm also going to meet a pastor friend of mine in Boston, and we're going to go up to Acadia, and we're going to hike for several days and be together and encourage one another. I'm going to be spending some time in California, on the coast of California. And so this is a wonderful opportunity to gain more clarity and refocus the vision for my life and my ministry for the next 7 years. You know, having a clear vision is very important. I don't know if you remember this. I do as a kid going to the carnival, and they always had one of the exhibits was the House of Mirrors. And you'd walk in and they would have these mirrors that were shaped and warped in different directions, and they would paint a distorted vision of reality, not a true picture. And as I've thought about this sermon, I've realized that there are really only two ways to view the world: through the lens of faith and through the lens of sin. And faith and sin are actually opposites of each other. Now, that may be surprising to many of you, because many of us believe that the opposite of sin is virtue, bad behavior, and good behavior. But the Bible tells us that the opposite of sin is faith. Romans 14, 23, everything that does not come from faith is sin. See, sin is more than bad behavior. Sin's behavior, remember, is driven by belief. When we sin, we are choosing to disbelieve that God has our very best interests at our heart, and that we must take care of ourselves and take matters into our own hand. This not only regards salvation, but also the day-to-day living as we live out life. So the question I want to pose to you today is this: how do you choose to see the world? Either faith in God's plan for my life or trust in myself. You see, faith in Christ enables us to turn from ourselves and to look to God for our salvation, our love, and our future. So choose the open-ended road of faith in Christ, not the dead-ended trust in ourselves. And Paul is going to show how we do this through the life of Abraham. There are two things that we're going to look at. Number one, that faith points us to grace. And number two, that grace does the impossible. So let's look at this first point, that faith points us to grace. Paul begins in verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but rather through the righteousness of faith." God told Abraham that he would be heir of the world. And not only Abraham, but also his descendants. And we see in verse 14 and 15, the descendants of Abraham are those who choose to also live by faith. So the first thing we have to examine is, what is this inheritance? What does this mean to be heir of the world? Because that inheritance is for us as well, if you are a Christian. We see in the life of Abraham that God gives Abraham a threefold promise. Number one, that he will inherit the land. Genesis 17:8, that I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Now we know that Canaan is a picture, a symbol of a greater reality, because Abraham and his descendants are to be heir of the world. Indeed, in Genesis 22:18, God says, through you and your offspring, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. And so what it means to be heir of the world is that the property, the inheritance for the people of God, is the world itself. That the final temple where God dwells and that is our rightful home is the earth resurrected. That one day the entire world, those who are left in it, will be the people of God who will proclaim the glory of God. And we know the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So the first promise is to inherit the earth itself. The second is to defeat death. Notice what he says, what God says to Abraham, "To you and to your offspring I will give the land." Well, Abraham never, ever received the land of Canaan in his lifetime, did he? He saw the promises from afar. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees, who don't believe in resurrection, come to Jesus and they try to perplex him with a question. If you remember it, that this woman was married to a man and the man died, and so she then married his brother and he died, and so on and so on. So at the very end, they all died. Who will this woman be the wife of in the end? And they were trying to trick him because they didn't believe in resurrection. And Jesus quotes the Old Testament, that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That God is not the God of the dead, but rather the God of the living. That Abraham is alive. And at the resurrection, his body will be resurrected and united to his soul who is in heaven, and he will defeat death. The promise to the people of God is eternal life. The earth and eternal life, and finally, the destruction of our enemies. Genesis 22:17, I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of their enemies. But what are the enemies of mankind? Sin and Satan and death and all that is wrong. And the promise for the people of God is that all will be made right, and everything that is sad will become untrue. We see that this promise that was given to Abraham has been put into action through the work of Jesus Christ. Look at how Jesus fulfills these three promises. That Jesus is the Lord of all the nations, and all authority has been given to him. And one day in the future, every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess. As Psalm 2 says, ask of me, son, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. The earth belongs to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has defeated death through dying and being in the tomb for 3 days and rising again. And he is the first fruits of all of those who will come after him, those who are the children of faith. And finally, number three, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ must reign and is reigning until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so what is clear to us, Christian, is that these promises given to Abraham and all the children of faith, the reason that we will be heirs of these promises is because Jesus Christ is the heir of the world, and we are in him, and he is in us. So these beautiful, wonderful promises that are coming to fruition, that we can look and expect to see in the future, how do these promises come to us? How do we get the inheritance? And the answer is right here, that the inheritance does not come through the law, but rather the righteousness of faith. And notice those terms, not through faith, but rather the righteousness of faith. Because it is through faith that we receive Christ's righteousness and his justification. We don't have to earn this inheritance. It is given to us by faith. Now, to be sure, the inheritance is earned, right? By the life and holiness of Jesus Christ, who always obeyed the Father. But Christ, our elder brother, who became a man just like us, earned it and gives it to us. And the way that we obtain it is through trusting in God's work through Jesus Christ. That is why verse 16 says that it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. Or in the Greek, literally, be in accordance with grace. See, what the verse is saying is that faith points to grace. And how does it do that? Well, when you think about it, the very nature of faith points us away from ourselves and to another. Faith always has an object. Unlike that George Michael song that simply says, you gotta have faith, faith always has an object. And indeed, if you actually listen to the lyrics of that George Michael song, faith has an object in that song because faith always has something that it looks to. To exercise faith, I must look outside myself. For if it is the adherents of the law, verse 14, who are to be the heirs, in other words, those who do righteous acts, who earn and justify themselves and validate their lives, then faith is null and the promise is void. But we see here that that path, the path not of faith, but rather the path of trusting in oneself, is a dead end. For the law, verse 15, always brings wrath. See, that's the point of the law. That if you seek to validate your existence and ascend the stairway to heaven through your righteous living, the law will always condemn you. It will always point out how you fall short of the glory of God and how you were made to live, because we are sinners. If you try to use the law of commandments to do things for God, you will only get wrath. And even as a Christian who trusts in the work of Jesus Christ, we can go back to that old master, seek to justify ourselves through obeying the law and pleasing God. But the law will always condemn us, because the point of the law is to point us back to Jesus Christ, outside of ourselves back to faith. See, this is why grace is superior to works. Because grace gives us a sure inheritance. Notice verse 16. This is why God has set it up that it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace, or be in accordance with grace, and be guaranteed to his offspring. See, faith that points to grace makes the promise certain. Because grace is the ground of our guarantee. Back in Romans 4:4-5, it says, "Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor." Literally means is not in accordance with grace, but as what is due. In other words, you get what you deserve. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. See, if you try to work for righteousness, instead of trusting God, you will get a wage. And that wage is the wage that you are due. And the scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. It's the opposite of grace. But we see in verse 5, the one who does not work, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. One thing you will discover if you look in the scriptures is that God seems to like messed up, ungodly, even wicked people. David, King David, was a murderer and an adulterer. Jacob was a deceiver and a pathological liar. Abraham multiple times sold out his wife so that he would be safe. Moses had serious anger issues. Paul was a killer, and God loved them all and sent his son to die for them. I think that's why we're so struck with the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is so very unlike who we would think God would be like. Humble, a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes. The God that we worship loves sinners, redeems failures, delights in second chances and fresh starts, and never tires of pursuing lost sheep, waiting for prodigal children, and rescuing those damaged by life and left on the side of the path. The path to God is grace because the Lord is gracious. And it is through faith in his grace that we receive a sure guarantee, because it is based on the love of Jesus Christ. I've spoken in the past about a friend of mine who I used to play tennis with. He was a Muslim and a really neat guy, very upstanding guy, moral guy. And we got to have different conversations about faith, and I asked him a little bit about his relationship with Allah. And it was his hope that he was going to be found right, that his life was going to be enough, that at the end there would be the reward of salvation for him. And as I asked him, "Well, where do you stand with him right now?" his answer was, "I have no idea. I don't know if my status is good enough. And I don't know if I can keep it up. It's like a scale that goes up and down, a constant treadmill that must be run in hopes of making it to the finish line." See, in the end, there's only two kingdoms: the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. But Christ has come to free us from the prison of self, to free us from our egocentricity. And the way that we do that is when we look away from ourselves to him by faith. to His grace. So when you wake up, who do you look to? Do you set your eyes on yourself? That today I must be the measure. That I must go out and validate my worth. I must compare myself to the law. How did I do? And you'll always get the exact same message. The condemnation. That you don't measure up in your own self. And so you must lie to yourself and play the shell game. But you can never celebrate. And you're always running. Because self-interest always suffocates life. That is why the kingdom of self is based on death. But you can set your eyes instead on Jesus Christ, on His righteousness, His love, His accomplishments, and move from the endless treadmill of validation to the celebration of grace. Because only Christ can free us from the kingdom of self. You see, it's faith in Christ that enables us to turn from ourselves and to look to God for salvation, an unconditional love, and a future. So choose the open-ended road of faith in Christ, not the dead end of trust in yourself. Because if you do that, this leads me to my second point, that grace does the impossible. You know, if you want to look for godly wisdom, go to the Proverbs. But if you want to look for earthly wisdom, I suggest you go no further than Captain Jack Sparrow, a pirate who was wise way beyond his years. He said such great things as, "The problem is not the problem, and the problem is your attitude about the problem." Very wise. Jack knew himself. See, he said, "Crazy people don't know they're crazy. I know I'm crazy, and therefore I'm not crazy." Isn't that crazy? It was Jack Sparrow who cast off the rules of society and culture and summed up the game of human life. He said, "The only rules that really matter are these: what a man can do and what a man can't do." He's right, you know. But the reality of that and the problem with that is, if validating my existence is on me, I'm toast. Because it's only grace that can do the impossible. And that was illustrated with the life of Abraham, right? These promises that God gave to Abraham and saying that all of this will be accomplished through your offspring. Ultimately, the one to come, Jesus Christ. But there was a problem, right? Abraham's 100 years old. His wife, Sarah's womb is barren. She's old. She's postmenopausal. And it is impossible to have a child after menopause. Your body cannot do it. But notice what Abraham did. In verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body as good as dead, or the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God. Are you saying, Carlos, that Abraham never had doubts? I'm not saying that at all, and neither is the scripture. Because the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. See, doubt is questioning what you believe. Unbelief is the determined refusal to believe. Doubt is a struggle faced by the believer, but unbelief is a condition of the unbeliever. The strongest form of faith is the one that has wrestled through doubt. And the Bible is full of great examples of people of faith who struggled through doubt. Of course, Abraham doubted. He sometimes tried to take matters into his own hands. But he always held on to the promise. Even when he was sinning by taking matters into his own hands, he still believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. He just didn't know how. He exercised stubborn faith, and he believed in God. As it is written, verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. See, my friends, it's only God that can make something out of nothing. For nothing is impossible with God. Remember the rich young ruler who runs to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And God tells him, sell everything. Because he knew that that was his idol that was holding on to his heart. The rich man went away sad. And Jesus said, it's only with great, great difficulty that a rich person can be saved. The disciples who believed the thinking of the time that somebody who was rich was blessed by God said, look at this man. If he's moral, if he's wealthy, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. See, as Abraham held on to the promise, even in the midst of his doubts and his strugglings, something happened in the life of Abraham. That Abraham became fully convinced, verse 21, that God was able to do what he had promised. As he waited for the promise, as he struggled and doubted, he was changed, and he grew strong. See, faith is powerful. It never, ever leaves the life unchanged. It can't. Because what you bank your hope on always governs your life. If you bank your hope on money, if you bank your hope on prestige, if you bank your hope on leisure and comfort, if you bank your hope on power and success, it governs the choices you make and the attitudes you develop. And so does banking your hope on the promises of God, the grace of God, day by day. Belief in the promises of God is the taproot of love and sanctification. And Abraham more and more took his eyes off of himself and gave glory to God, becoming convinced that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is the way God works. And the culmination of this picture is in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who came and did the impossible. I mean, think about the life of Jesus. The infinite God becoming a man, born to a poor teenage virgin in the middle of nowhere, living 30 years in obscurity as a carpenter, ministering for only 3 years, never traveling more than 120 miles from his house, dying in the most gruesome and humiliating way possible in the Roman Empire, because he chose to love us and give his life away, and raised to life again. It is Jesus, the God-man, as our representative, who receives the inheritance by doing the impossible and does the impossible by making us co-heirs with him of everything. That's what it says in Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Abraham's path is the path that you and I must take, not only in choosing Christ as our Lord and Savior, but choosing him and his ways again and again. day after day, moment by moment, walking the path of faith. It's not going to be easy. Probably doesn't feel easy right now. We experience the joy of forgiveness and the hope and the promises, but then we look in the world and we struggle against the world and the flesh and the devil. And the days grow long, and there are, to be sure, sorrows in this world. And there is discontentment, for the promised land seems far away. And our enemies continue to assail us, and our bodies fail us. And we ask, when will he come again, and when will all be true? We struggle through doubt. How will we not give up? The answer is because God's grace is bigger than our doubts. It's bigger than our sins and our failing and our struggles. Because as 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice, and all that the Father calls will come to me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I close with the story of one of my favorite saints, John Newton. John Newton was raised a slave, and became a captain of a slave trading ship. But in 1748, in a storm, he cried out to God and gave his life to Jesus Christ. And God began to do a work in his life. And he came to realize the horrors and atrocities he had committed. And he became heavily involved in campaigning for the abolition of the slave trade and became a pastor. But I wonder, throughout the rest of his Christian life, how did he deal with the reality of the thousands of Africans that he had sent to their deaths? How did his sin not overtake him and crush him? It was his faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. Newton said, I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. How unspeakably wonderful to know that all our concerns are held in hands that bled for us. We, of course, are very familiar with his hymn, Amazing Grace, which had its 250th anniversary last year. And this wonderful verse that says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So choose the open-ended road of faith in Christ, not the dead end of trust in yourself. For it is faith in Christ that enables us to turn from ourselves and to look to God for salvation, unconditional love, and a sure inheritance. Let us pray. God, we thank you that it is grace that found us. It is grace that changed us. And it is grace that upholds us. In the midst of our struggles and our doubts and our difficulties, we look to you. You are our sure ship in the storm, and you will never founder or fail. I pray for anyone here today, if they have not entrusted their life to you, that they would do so, that they would turn away from the leaky ship of their own self and to the sure salvation that you offer. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.